Prayer.
Our most gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for this time we have to come together and study your word. We pray, Lord, that as we study, we would absorb your word and integrate it into our hearts and into our lives so we can serve you better, and that we would learn to be pillars of your church and uphold what is true and to stand for what is right. We pray this in your son's name, Jesus the Christ. Amen. So let's go ahead and open up to Nehemiah. We're in Nehemiah, well, halfway through Nehemiah 12, I guess. And I don't have slides this morning. I wasn't thinking about it, and I usually do my slides on Sunday morning, and I had to stay home this morning to make sure I could bring Avery with me to church. So we just didn't get that part of the deal done today, which is unfortunate because I wanted to talk about the path that the dedication of the wall parade took around the city, which I thought was just an interesting thing as they tell you the way it goes. But really, as we look at that, is that's where we'll pick up this morning, in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27, and the dedication of the wall. And this is actually an important point in this book, for one reason, is because when we look back at the very beginning of things, they get started building the wall, and no one believes that the Jews can accomplish anything, these weak, feeble, incapable people. And in fact, as they begin making progress, a couple of the main bad guys in the book, Sanballat and Tobiah, they become furious that the Jews are even trying. So look with me in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, 'What are these, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, 'Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break down their stone wall.'" So here you have this mocking going on. How can these people accomplish anything? They're weak, they're feeble, they're incapable. So in chapter 12, verse 27, what you see is the dedication of the wall, but one of the things that Sanballat asked is, can they offer sacrifices? Will they ever get to the point of dedicating this wall? Will they ever see this thing through? What did Tobiah say? Even if a fox jumps on it, it's going to topple over. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 12, we see both of those things disproven, because they have this parade procession, and if you just imagine for them, they have all these professional singers, essentially. These are the singers that belong in the temple from a lineage of singers, and they start on the west wall right above what I think is... I can't remember the name of the gate off the top of my head now. But anyway, they start at the west wall, the west wall, kind of in the center of the city. And one group of singers go north and the other group of the singers go south. So we get this discussion of where they went, where the stops on the wall were. And so you just have a picture of these men marching along, but they're not in front of the wall. They're actually on top of the wall. So that's what Tobiah says, that even if a fox should stand on it, it's going to topple over. No, here's this parade marching on top of the wall, singing and praising God. You have the Levite priests dedicating and purifying the people on the wall. And so you see this great procession because they accomplished what they set out to accomplish. They established a stronghold for their people to rally around and to be able to protect themselves and to be able to establish the worship of God in this area, to establish that nation again. And it's also important because this is a milestone in God's blessings towards them. You know, if you think of where they started, they were so sinful that God scattered them. God took away their land. God made them slaves, just like he said he would. And God told Jeremiah, after 70 years of being in captivity, I'm going to restore you. And then you hear the story of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest. They return you in the book of Haggai. You see the challenges they had there. In the book of Ezra, you see some challenges they had. And this has gone on for quite a while. But as this goes on, what you're seeing is the people being restored by God, but also them having to learn some lessons. And that's really what we're going to look in chapter 13. You're going to see these lessons that the people had to learn. But we start out here with this is a real milestone. And I don't know exactly the timing of this dedication, but it took them 52 days to build the wall, and this is some time after that that they get this dedication going, because they had several things happen in the meantime, one being the seventh month, the Day of Atonement, the holy gatherings, and the Feast of Booths. And this would have been maybe 2 months after the wall was finished, so I think probably after that time period is when they're doing this dedication. So we have all that going on. And then you see some procedural things as they dedicate the wall. And then Nehemiah begins to organize the city. So he comes with a mission. We're going to build the wall. They accomplish this mission. Then the next thing, we're going to restore the worship of God. And so he restores it in a multifaceted way. You see the people swearing, we're going to keep God's commandments. We're going to stop intermarrying. We're going to keep the Sabbath. We're going to contribute to the temple. We're going to restore the worship of God among the people. So that was one of Nehemiah's major goals here. They organized the city, and that's what you see at the end of chapter 12 is, well, here are the things we're going to do in the temple. Here are the things we're going to organize our city. And who's going to stay in the city? Who's going to go out in their fields? We'll cast lots. One-tenth of the people will stay in the city to maintain it and to help it to thrive, while nine-tenths of the people go back to their fields, start harvesting their fields. So you see all these things going on. And Nehemiah's goal is to establish these people before God, to establish the nation. And so he has all these things going on. And as a undertone to all this, or maybe the primary tone, all these things are happening. But what Nehemiah emphasizes is the power of prayer in accomplishing great works. The power of the word of God and establishing yourself before him, and the importance of that. Chapter 13, what it deals with is the challenges of moving forward. Because the beginning of a thing is exciting, and it's easy to swear an oath. But keeping that oath becomes much more challenging over time. And that's what we see in chapter 13. So turn with me to chapter 13. And as we look at actually, there's a few verses in the end of chapter 12 I want to read. Verse 43, this is just, I have this as a summary of the dedication of the wall. Verse 43, this is, it says, "And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar." I appreciate this. A few chapters back, when they started reading the law, the people were heartbroken and were weeping, and the priests were encouraging them, saying, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And so now we get to this point where they are celebrating their accomplishments, and it says, and the way they framed it was, the Lord had given them great joy. And so not only were the men rejoicing, but the women and children were rejoicing, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. And you just see, if a people have this great of joy given to them by God, what also do they have? Great strength, right? They're united. They're doing what God said to do. And it's a joyful time for them. Let's go ahead and read on, starting in verse 44. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers of the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, the tithes, to gather into them from the fields and of the city's portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. For they performed the worship of their God and the service of the purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph in ancient times there were leaders of the singers songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So here again, it's a reiteration. What are we doing? We've went back to the ancient ways. We're following the command. We're doing it the way it was laid out to do in the first place. So they're getting back to doing what God told them to do. They're holding God's word as their primary directive, and that's exactly what they ought to be doing. And then here in 46 and 47, you see a summary of Nehemiah's governorship over this time period. It says, for in the day... and 47, excuse me. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due to the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. What this is saying is, as long as Nehemiah was the governor in that time period, the people maintained temple worship. They gave what they were required to give. They fulfilled their vow. They kept things going. So an important element to this is you see the effect of a good leader. He established things according to God's ways, and they maintain things according to God's ways. And so you just see there's a 12-year period here. If you go back to, I believe it's chapter 5 and verse 14, it talks about Nehemiah's governorship beginning in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And then here in a few verses, we'll see that Nehemiah's, after 12 years, Nehemiah returned home, returned to the king to give a report. In the very beginning of the book, that's what the king asked him. How long will you be gone? What do you need? And Nehemiah said, here's the time I'm going to be gone, and here's what I intend to do. And so he was gone that time. He returned to the king. He went back to report. Now, while Nehemiah was out of town, things started having trouble again. And that's what chapter 13 is about, is the problems they faced when Nehemiah left, then also Nehemiah coming back and helping out with that. So let's go ahead and start reading in 13, verse 1. On that day they read aloud from the book, in the hearing of the people, and there were found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing, so that when he heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. So here what you have is sort of a cut scene, if you will. It goes back and reminds you about what happened, one of the things that happened while they were reading the law. So you go back to the seventh month, they started reading the law together as a people, and this is one of the things they read. And they determined, okay, we're not going to have any Ammonites or Moabites in our group, because God's word says don't allow that to happen. So this was the determination they made. So now this kind of gives us a backdrop for the story that we're going to read here about Tobiah. Verse 4. Now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithe of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the contribution for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king, and after some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem. And I learned about the evil of Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw out all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. So here's the first thing that goes wrong. Nehemiah leaves, and then Eliashib, he decides he's going to make a house for Tobiah in the house of God, because I believe it says Tobiah was his son-in-law. Now, here's the problem with that. Does anyone remember Tobiah's title? Look with me in chapter 2. And I want to read verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Jeshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" What did it say about Tobiah? He was an Ammonite official. And so you see that backstory is helpful because the Ammonites have no place in the assembly, which means they, if they have no place in the assembly before the temple, do they have a place inside the temple in a room? No, they don't. And so this is what's happening there, is they make a room, Eliashib made a spot for Tobiah to stay in and to live. And now there's another thing about Tobiah that we see. Is, let me see if I can find my, well, we'll go through the list of who Tobiah is. Number one, he's an Ammonite. Number two, we read this just a moment ago, he was one of the guys mocking the efforts of building the wall. In chapter 5, verse 2, what you see is Tobiah is one of the guys involved in trying to lure Nehemiah to great harm. They sent a letter, said, "Hey, come meet with us." But Nehemiah said, I perceive they were trying to harm me. Tobiah was one of the people involved in hiring false prophets and trying to get Nehemiah to go hide in the temple so he wouldn't be killed. So Tobiah is an enemy of Nehemiah. So it's not just some Ammonite staying there. He's an Ammonite, which excludes him from that, but he's also an enemy of God's people. But look with me in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 17. You see a little bit more of the story of Tobiah. People were bound to him and indebted to him. Nehemiah 5, starting in verse 17. "Moreover, there are at my table 150 Jews and officials beside those who came from us from the nations who are around us." Now that... this is, I do not believe this is the right reference here. I think it's maybe the end of chapter 6. The end of chapter 6. "Also, in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letter came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son, Jehohanan, was married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me." So here you see the rest of the story. Tobiah was an enemy of Nehemiah and continued to be an enemy of Nehemiah, but he also had family connections and also other dealings with the people of Israel, and they spoke highly of him. And so you kind of see this, he makes me think of, like a mob boss kind of a relationship where, there are people bound to him for various reasons. He's got family, and so he's able to get these special connections that other people aren't able to get. But regardless of all of that, they make a room for him in the house of God and violate, their oaths. And that's really what it comes down to, is we're violating our oaths to be married into Ammonite families and to be separated from Ammonites in the general assembly. And so they're violating their oaths. And Nehemiah, when he shows up, he's not having any of that. It says as soon as he found out, this happened when he was gone, he's like, "While I was gone, this happened. When I got back and I heard about it, I threw his stuff out." I saw a TV commercial recently, and it was a woman throwing this guy's stuff out the second floor window, and it was like breaking on the ground and all this different stuff. But anyway, I thought it was kind of funny, but it made me think about Tobiah here, because that's basically what Nehemiah did, is he just had all this stuff thrown out, clean out the room, let's get the stuff that belongs back in this room. But one of the problems is they weren't taking in the stuff that belonged in the room in the first place, because people stopped contributing to the temple. So you see the temple sort of going into a not being used state. It was being neglected. And so in the midst of neglect, you have these sorts of backwards things happening. So Nehemiah gets back, and he sets these things straight in the house of God. Let's go. Any thoughts or comments before we move forward? If not, then let's go ahead and look at Nehemiah 13:10. I also discovered that portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed at the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe and the grain, wine and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouse, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah the Levite, and in addition to them, Hanan and Zachar the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my Lord, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God in its services. So you see Nehemiah here saying, here's how I corrected an issue, and then you get some insight into why he did it. And I appreciate that about this is, over time, even if we set up a good system, and even if it starts out strong, one of the problems that you get over time is it's easy to get relaxed, it's easy to start neglecting things, and it's easy to let things that maybe let important things be neglected over time. And what we see as this starts to happen, it creates another negative situation, another ungodly situation. And I think this is so important in the context of the whole book, because you see this prayerful beginning, these great accomplishments through the help and providence of God. And then you see these people dedicated because they saw the providence of God, turn to the scripture and start saying, we're going back to the Bible. We're going to do what the Bible says. And they start doing what the Bible says. They start restoring what the Bible says. And they have a certain zeal and fervor that when they read something in the Bible, we're going to start doing it. And the best example is the Feast of Booths. They hadn't done it since the days of Joshua. 1,000 years had passed, and they were neglecting the Feast of Booths. But when they read it in their Bible, what did they do? They started celebrating the Feast of Booths. And beyond that, when they started understanding the scripture, because it was read and then explained, they started committing themselves, repenting, right? And the repentance was an important thing for them. They decided, whatever's in the Bible, whether I know it or not, when I find out, I'm going to do things different from that point forward. And that's what they did. And so you see this great beginning. And for the 12 years Nehemiah was there, with some good leadership, they stayed on point. And they did the things they needed to do. They gave their tithe. They supported the work of the temple. There were singers there. There were sacrifices. There was all these good things happening. But what tends to happen over time, and something, this is a warning for us, is as things become routine, and as things become comfortable and we get used to doing it, it's easy to get neglectful and forget why we started. And really, that's what you see going on here, is they forgot why they started. Why was this so important? Well, things have been good for 12 years. Why was this? Is this stuff so important? Because it's about keeping God's blessing. And Nehemiah kept that on the front of his mind. I need God's blessings. See, a lot of times, and Jesus warned about this. We talked about it on Wednesday night, blessed are the poor in spirit. See, when you have it on the front of your mind, I need God in all that I do. And Nehemiah needed God in all that he did. He's like, remember me. Well, I need God to remember me, is what Nehemiah's thought was. I need God to remember me. So even though he had to stand against the Tobiah, the Ammonite official, the mob boss, if you will, he had to go throw his stuff out in the street and kick him out of his house. Now, there may have been some sort of repercussions. Obviously, Tobiah had tried to harm Nehemiah in the past, and now it doesn't say that, but there could be. But he did it anyway because he needed God to remember him. And so he stood up for what was right. He held to what he had made up his mind, I'm going to do. I'm going to keep God's things holy. And over time, it's easy to start neglecting those things, but we need to be vigilant in not neglecting those things, which means we need to be vigilant in our understanding and reading of the Scripture. We need to be vigilant in our roles in leadership, right? Nehemiah left someone in charge. Without someone in charge was not as vigilant in their leadership duties, and they allowed things to become lax. They didn't deal with stuff as it come up, or they allowed themselves to get leveraged some way, compromised, so that they weren't following through with their duties and allowing these things to take place. Nehemiah wasn't like that. He knew what needed to be done, and he just did the right thing. He held to God's word, and that's important for all of us to do, is hold to God's word, because over time, it's easy to start letting things relax, letting things go. And even in our own personal lives, that's an easy thing to do, right? As you get older, maybe you were really a worker in the church in your youth, in your middle ages. You cannot relax. You're not in heaven yet, right? We can't let ourselves get lax, get less involved, get satisfied with where we're at. Say that work is for the younger people to do. Nehemiah didn't do that. Maybe he was a young man when he came to Israel, but this is many years later, and he's still just as zealous and diligent as he was before, and as Christians, we need to keep that in mind for ourselves. We can't get accustomed to hearing God's word and not acting. And that's really what happened here. They got accustomed to hearing God's word, and they stopped acting. And when they stopped acting, the house of God was forsaken. And that's really what Nehemiah says. How is the house of God forsaken? Well, it's because people got used to hearing the word without acting. And we can't allow that to happen in our own lives, in our own houses. We need to keep those things up. And we need to remember that we need God to remember us. Verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading the winepress on the Sabbath and bringing sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath, so I admonished them on the day that they sold food. Also, men of Tyre who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath of Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So here again, Nehemiah, they made a promise. We're going to keep the tithe. We're going to support the temple. We're going to keep the Sabbath. We're not going to intermarry, and we're going to hold up God's law. Those are the four things that the leaders signed their names to, and representing the people signed their names to. Everybody agreed to this. And now you see Nehemiah go away, he comes back, they're neglecting the house of God. Well, what happens after that? They don't just neglect the house of God, they start neglecting the God, right? The Sabbath day was a holy day. It was a sign between them and God. Just in a very similar language, you see a rainbow is a sign between the earth and God that he will never flood the earth again. The Sabbath was a sign that we are God's holy people. That was the sign, the Sabbath. And they start neglecting that. And what Nehemiah comes up and says, don't you realize all the trouble we had, the reason we're in this rebuilding situation is because we started with neglecting the Sabbath? Don't you realize that? And we swore not to do it, and here you are neglecting the Sabbath. So he reverses this trend, and he gets people back to keeping the Sabbath as holy, as a sign. You know, as Christians, we come here to memorialize Christ every first day of the week. I was thinking about this in context of the sermon I taught last week of looking at Jesus' heart, and what Jesus did was so important. Every first day of the week for over 2,000 years, people have come together to remember him and what he did, the life he lived. It was that critical. But for 2,000 years, unbroken, this has been going on. And in our Christianity, this is a stalwart Right? This is our foundation. Coming and remembering Christ just as he asked us to do. But if you get in the habit of neglecting that thing, maybe you have a way of justifying it or getting away from it for whatever reason. But if you get in the habit of choosing not to go, obviously there are times when you can't come and there are people who are just sick and disabled, that sort of a thing. I'm not talking about that. But when you could choose to do it and you choose not to do it, your faith is going to start eroding in a lot of different areas as well. And we need to keep that in mind as well. Keeping the Lord's command, keeping him as holy, is a critical thing. Stating my relationship to God is an important thing. That the blood of Jesus Christ is the reason I have a connection with the Lord, that's a powerful statement. That I'm waiting for the Lord's return. I'm proclaiming his death until he comes. That's an important thing. You start neglecting that, and there are other areas of your faith will also fall apart, because these are the core things. And that's what Nehemiah sees here. Is he says, don't you realize this is where it began, and where did it end? How far down a wrong road do you have to be before it's a wrong turn? Right? You get out here on Market Street, and I want to go south, but I get in the right-hand lane. I'm pretty sure I've done this. Get on the northbound ramp. Okay, so I just get onto the ramp. Have I made the wrong turn yet? I'm like 100 yards from Market Street. Am I on the wrong road? Yeah, I'm on the wrong road. Now, if I keep going down that ramp, or if I find a way to get off of that ramp, I still made a wrong turn, right? And I think if you try to get off of the ramp, that's a bad idea. So, you made the wrong turn. Right as soon as you did, as soon as you committed, right, as soon as you got to a point where you couldn't get back, you made the wrong turn, and it's good to correct it right then. You know, and that's what Nehemiah is pointing out. You know, that's just the beginning of the road, but where's that road going to take you? Well, you'll end up in totally different places, right? If I get on that north ramp instead of that south ramp, I'm going to end up in Canada instead of Mexico. So you're going to go to the wrong places. And it's the same thing as you start neglecting that Sabbath. Well, that's just the beginning of the road. What's the end of the road look like? Well, there were people who were using their children as sacrifices. Horrible things that are down that road. You were disowned from your land. You were made a mockery of. You were made a slave, and everything this land produces is in subjugation to a foreign king because you started on that road, and you really want to take that turn again? See, we need to be wise enough to recognize that the soon as you make a wrong turn, you're on the wrong road, and to correct it then. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. I think this is also something we can pay attention to, is we need to learn to recognize when we're on the wrong road and correct it quickly. Let's not wait to find out until things get bad enough and then say, hey, we're on the wrong road. No, it's neglect. It will lead you that way. But let's not be neglectful. Even if we make a wrong turn, let's correct it quickly. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's correcting things quickly. So he made people stop selling on the Sabbath. And he wouldn't let people camp outside the walls to sell their fish. And he said, if you keep doing this, we're going to remove you by force. And they corrected that. And look with me in verse 22. In the second half of the book, it says, Oh my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Oh, for this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to your loving kindness. Look at Nehemiah's motivation. He says, I need God's compassion. I need his mercy. I know what happens when we have his anger. We need his mercy. And so he's praying that God will remember him, and he's acting because he needs God's mercy. Here again, you see this poor in spirit attitude. And finally, let's go ahead and start reading in verse 23. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for the children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them were able to speak in the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him a king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Here again, you see the same thing again. They made an oath specifically about this thing. We're not going to do it. And in Deuteronomy, the reason why God gave for that is because they will turn your heart from God. And that's the same reason Nehemiah quoted. He just used an illustration, right? He said, look at Solomon. Are any of you smarter than Solomon? Are any of you in the beginning, were you as righteous as Solomon? Did God love you the way he loved Solomon? Solomon loved God. But even he was led into sin by doing this thing. And now you think you're going to do it and not sin? He's like, don't be foolish. Don't be arrogant. Don't be short-sighted. You already saw the result. The children didn't know God. They didn't even know the language of God. They couldn't listen and hear the word of the Lord and understand it. You know, they were already starting to drift from God's ways. And he says, don't be arrogant about these things. Realize that even greater men than you have fallen due to this sin. And keep your oath to God. So he got on to them about it. It says he was a little bit violent with them in the way he dealt with them. But also, you look at Joiada. It says, verse 28, even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. So one of the heirs to the high priesthood had married one of Sanballat's daughter. Sanballat was the Samaritan governor. But anyway, you just see the priests are marrying people they shouldn't have married. And so he drove him away. He's not allowing him to have his place in the temple because of the sin that he did in rejecting God. Yes. Yes, yeah, you see that zeal, and it's for the same reasons, too. Righteous wrath, yeah, that's exactly right. And also, he had the authority to do those things as well. In fact, if you look in Ezra, the king gave Ezra authority to pay for the temple worship from the king's treasury to educate people in any way he saw fit, including punishment. So Ezra was given quite a wide range of authority to be able to enforce God's laws because the king wanted God's laws taught in there. So you see that this position of governorship had some power to go along with it. And sometimes Nehemiah needed to use it. He needed to correct these people and get them going down the right path. So let's go ahead and look in verse 30. It says, thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his own task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. So here's the end. You see Nehemiah going back. And as you see the things becoming lax over time, he corrects that. But I think it's a good spot to leave off as you're considering the book as a whole. Because this is going to be a cycle. And it just tends to be a cyclical thing in any group of people, right? There's going to be times of enthusiasm and times of where we're getting a little bit lax in what we're doing. And we need to be aware of that. Leaders need to be aware of that, right? So they can take appropriate action in the beginning when things start having trouble. Individuals need to be aware of that because there is a cost to your negligence, right? If you aren't holding to the word of God, there's a cost to that. And we can look back over history. If you look at just throughout history, you see these things happening and you see there needs to be restorations and reformations and all these things because they got away from teaching God's word. And so as a congregation and as Christians, I think this is valuable lessons that we can hold to relying on God's providence through prayer, relying on God's teaching and His Word, and being established as using the Bible only. During the Reformation, they said sola scriptura, the Bible only. That's how we're going to conduct ourselves, and that's how we need to do it today. The Bible only. Whatever the Bible says, we're going to do. We're going to hold to it, and we're going to remain vigilant as individuals, as a congregation, as leaders of the congregation. We need to be vigilant and carry out the work of God. So let's go ahead and be dismissed, and we'll go ahead and be dismissed.